listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. I'm excited to be here. I'm nervous. I hope you're all as nervous as I am, because then we can start on the same page. So I'm gonna just pray briefly to open. Would you pray with me? Pray for me. We'll get started. Father God, thank you for the privilege of preaching from your word. God, I ask that you would be with me this morning. Would you speak? I have things prepared, but God, I want your words to be loud. I want your gospel to be loud. Holy Spirit, move. I trust you. It's for your great name. Amen. Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to launch out from there. But first, I want to unpack the idea of story. So if we can think about story as an idea, something we can hold out and sort of examine for a moment. Think about myth, fairy tale, legend, story as an idea, something we can examine. And I want to build this out from the way J.R. Tolkien viewed story. This idea of story is something that's impacted me greatly for some time. And the times when I can view the gospel through this lens of story, it works to magnify for me the majesty of God that I can see. And so I want to share that with you. And for our purposes today, movies, books, stories, we're kind of lumping those together in this idea of story. For most of us, I think myth or fairy tale or legend, we assume that they're false. They carry sort of the same meaning in our language today as lie or falsehood. We simply assume them to be not true. We say, you know, that's just a myth. That's just a fairy tale. Or sometimes, if kids or students end up with this really elaborate story for something that happened, like all of their beddings in the backyard and the sprinklers going, and they're telling you this elaborate story of how this happened, and you look at them and say, are you telling me a story? And what we mean by that is, are you lying to me right now? We equate oftentimes stories with lies, with untruths. C.S. Lewis held this view of story before he was a Christian. He was a self-proclaimed atheist, and he was a professor of medieval literature, and he loved the mythologies. He loved the legends. He loved them for the impact they carried. He loved them for the beauty and the meaning that were carried and present in these legends and stories, and he hated the fact that they were lies in his view. Lies, he said, they're lies though breathed through silver. These beautiful lies, and it angered him in a way. He lamented this paradox as the way he saw it, that history is true, but it doesn't particularly impact us. It is sort of stuff that happened one time. But then we have legends and stories and myths and fairy tales that can carry this deep meaning and impact, but they're not true. It's this paradox. And he lamented that paradox. Tolkien held practically the opposite view of story. Tolkien would say that fairy tales are the best possible story, and that fairy tales could carry in themselves transcendent truths. Truths that were bigger than the story, capital T truth. So Pinocchio was never a real boy, but dishonesty still has consequences. Transcendent truths, truths that are larger than the story themselves. He would argue that the impact that Lewis loves, the impact was that the highest function of story. That would give the reader a glimpse of something far beyond the story itself. This impact. Have you been at that moment in a movie or a book when you reach a point where it's your emotional reaction is almost kind of ridiculous when you're just sitting watching a movie? Like, why am I crying? Why am I so excited? That impact. That's what we're talking about. And that, Tolkien said, is the highest function of fairy tale. So there was a conversation. There was many conversations between Tolkien and Lewis. They were close friends. But there was a particular conversation in 1931 that Lewis credited as being influential, highly influential in his conversion to Christianity. And they were Tolkien and Lewis, delving into this idea of story. We're going to try to scratch the surface of what this is, but it's more than an academic exercise. If you think about it, this is the idea that God used to bring C.S. Lewis to a saving faith. This is the idea that captivated C.S. Lewis. So it's more than an academic exercise to try to understand this view of story. It's more than just book knowledge. There's something here. It's something bigger. So Tolkien would say, kind of pulling from Tolkien's view of story, there's two primary functions that fairy tales and myths and legends are able to offer. The first being creative authorship, and the second is the consolation of the happy ending, and I'll have a different term for that when we get there. So creative authorship, think creative as a verb, as an action. Think creative as an action, not just a description. So to talk this out, the author actively creates the storyline, the dialogue, the plots, and the subplots. He actively creates the world that these stories take place in and the laws that govern it. So if you think of like Peter Pan, in Peter Pan, in Neverland, the kids can fly. And that breaks the laws of physics for our world, but the author created that into Neverland. That's essential to the story. World building is the term that they use, like for authors that are writing novels. To write a convincing novel, you have to build a convincing world. Tolkien argued that we tell stories not as a way to tell lies, but as a way to create, because we're made in the image and likeness of a creator. So telling great stories is one way we live out the reality of being made in the image of a creative God. So there's a fundamental difference, of course, between how human authors create and how God creates. God creates at a primary level. We create at a secondary level. This is how was Tolkien's language. This is how we need to think of it. God creates at a primary level. We create at a secondary level. God creates the primary world we live in, the real laws of physics, real materials, real people. Authors create on a secondary level. Books, movies, legends, fairy tales, stories. We create characters and plots and worlds where those stories take place. And God created the real world. Everything we'll ever see or know in this universe is what God created. So there's that fundamental difference. We write with pen and ink. God writes with the lives of men and women. So I'm going to give you an example of this from from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. So if you remember, if you've seen the books or the movies, there's the One Ring that rules them all. And if it falls in the hands of Sauron, the world comes to an end. It's plunged into this dark and evil reign. So the ring has to be destroyed. But you can't just take it down the street to the local blacksmith and have it melted down, because there's no story in that. That'd be like, I could write, that's a novel like 7 pages long. There's no story there. The ring has to be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. And Mount Doom has to lie behind the black gates of Mordor, because one does not simply walk into Mordor. So now we have the makings of an adventure. Now we have a story. Tolkien created Middle Earth, in effect. Tolkien created Middle Earth, and he placed Mount Doom behind the black gates of Mordor because it's an essential part of the story. So in a similar way, in a primary way, God placed Mount Sinai in the desert. When God created the earth, he placed Mount Sinai in the desert so that as he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, he could bring them to Sinai and display his power. He placed the Red Sea just so that when the Israelites were, their back was up against the edge of the water and there's nowhere else to go, God could part the waters and bring them through to safety. Do you see that? Creative authorship. God creates with real things, and the author creates in stories. So this fundamental difference between the way man creates and the way God creates. But the creative authorship is a way for us to display Imago Dei. When we tell great stories, imaginative, creative stories that take place in fantastic worlds, we bear the image of God in this world. That was Tolkien's position. He conceded that stories could be used with ill intention as well. So I'm just going to read this quote. It's good. Fantasy can, of course, be carried to excess. It can be ill done. It can be put to evil uses. It may even delude the minds out of which it came. But of what human thing in this fallen world is that not true? Men have conceived of elves, but they have also imagined gods and worshipped them, even worshipped those most deformed by their author's own evil. But they've made false gods out of other materials, their notions, their banners, their monies. We could probably add to that list today: sports, career, comfort, food, pleasure, status, relationships. We've made gods out of all sorts of things. Even their social and economic theories have demanded human sacrifice. Look back on history at the cost in human lives of social and economic theories. It's a true statement. And he concludes with this: we make in our measure and in our derivative mode because we are made, and not only made, but made in the image and likeness of a maker. So stories and fairy tales provide mankind with a form of creative authorship, and in that, they can honor God. Even the author who, with ill intent, can honor God in spite of himself. First of all, he displays God's imprinted image when he creates the world for his story to take place. And second, he can, even though whether he means it or not, he can accurately depict the fallen world we live in and set up, in spite of himself, he sets up the need for a Savior that's greater than the world. So creative authorship. This is that first concept and first main idea in this concept, this idea of story. The second concept, the consolation of the happy ending. We're going to get to another term for that. And Tolkien maintained that creative authorship is vastly important, but this was the highest function of a fairy tale: to give the reader an unexpected glimpse of joy that transcends the story itself. This is the impact. This is what C.S. Lewis loved about the stories and the legends. It's this, that impact. It's the sudden, joyous turn of events when you realize it's going to be all right. It's against all odds and it's just in the nick of time, but it's going to be all right. It's that moment. And Tolkien coined a term for this. It's the word eucatastrophe. That's the title this morning. Eucatastrophe. He took the Greek prefix eu, which means good, on the word catastrophe. It's eucatastrophe, the good catastrophe. The idea is that it is catastrophic in impact. It's catastrophic in scope, but it's good. It's the good catastrophe. It's the sudden joyous turn of events when you realize things are going to be all right. This impact, this moment, is the supreme function in fairy tale because it gives us a glimpse of a greater reality, something that transcends the story itself. Tolkien said it this way, that this is the sudden glimpse of truth. Your whole nature, chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels a sudden relief. You catch your breath, and your heart quickens and tears well up in your eyes, and you realize it doesn't end in defeat. It doesn't end in defeat. It doesn't ever deny. The eucatastrophe does not deny that there's struggle and there's difficulty along the way. Life is hard sometimes, right? But if God's writing a story about himself with your life, the difficulty along the way is necessary for the joy and deliverance. It doesn't deny that things have been difficult, but the eucatastrophe denies universal final defeat. The eucatastrophe denies defeat in the end. And this hits each of us deeply because it gets at that question that's burning in everyone. Is it true? Can it be true? Is there joy in the end?
surely there's more than this. Surely it doesn't end like this. Do happy endings only happen in fairy tales?
When a story does this, when it gives us a glimpse of joy beyond the walls of the world, it is evangelium. It points to the gospel. It points to the greatest possible eucatastrophe, that Christ came here, that he died and he rose again. The greatest possible eucatastrophe in God's story is Jesus on the cross in your place, in my place. The creator entering his creation, the author entering his story to be the only hero capable of saving the world. The fact that this is true in our world, the fact that salvation is true for our own lives, that's the greatest possible joyous turn. And this is where good stories fulfill their highest function. The sudden joyous turn carries with it the very taste of primary truth. Remember when I said God creates at a primary level and we create at a secondary level? When a story gives you that taste of primary truth, this is capital T, primary truth, it's true in the real world. This is what got Lewis. The paradox dissolves in Jesus. All of the meaning and all of the impact and all of the beauty and the best possible stories and legends and the fact of history meet and fuse in Christ. In the person of Jesus, legend and history have met and fused. This is what captivated Lewis. This is a big idea. We tracking? So we got these two ideas, creative authorship and the eucatastrophe. Then we're going to move forward. So let's open your Bibles again, because you probably closed them by now, to Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. So I want to follow one particular thread and watch these two ideas, creative authorship and the eucatastrophe. Watch these two ideas unfold as we follow this thread. Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So let's build out this scene for a moment. We'll sort of practice creative authorship. I'm trying to imagine what this is look like. There's a lot that goes on here. I mean, by the end of verse 2, we have two grown men. So a lot of time passes there. So what does this look like? What's the scene like? What's the setting? If you were filming this movie, what does it look like? For me, I can't help but picture a post-apocalyptic setting. I mean, they were just in the garden. Adam and Eve were just banished from the garden in chapter 3. So it seems to me that wherever they are, this had to look somewhat desolate to their eyes.
They walked with God in the cool of the morning in the Garden of Eden, and now they're here. Like it had to feel somewhat desolate. So think of the movie Book of Eli, or The Road by Cormac McCarthy. Or how about Star Wars? I thought of this one because doesn't Star Wars have that just overwhelming sense that things used to be better? But there's this fight, there's this struggle. Work is difficult now. Adam and Eve are there. They have to plan for food. They have to plan for clothing. They have to figure out what to wear, how to make clothes, how to build shelter. And then, for the first time on this earth, a woman begins to feel her body change. For the first time, she concentrates to see if she can feel her baby move. There's excitement. There's anxiety. This has never happened before. This is the first time. Ladies, there's no one to ask questions. This is new. It's exciting. She just has to look at her swollen feet and assume that's how this is supposed to go. For the first time, a husband watches as his wife takes on that indescribable glow. How do I help? For the first time, he sits by her as she labors in pain, and he's worried, and he's wondering, is she even going to be all right? This has never happened before. And then for the first time on this earth, a baby's cry pierces the air. And it's all hope. When a baby's born, it's all hope. It's nothing but possibility. He could do anything. He could be anything. Maybe things would be better now. Maybe things could be different. And his brother's born. And these two boys grow up to be fine men, to be hardworking men. Adam and Eve can be proud. Mom and Dad could be proud of their two sons. And then there's another first. The first murder. And this realization, devastating realization of how deeply sin had fractured this world, that the effects would extend even to the next generation. Paradise is lost. That's that. It's heavy scene. I was prompted a couple of months ago to study this story again because I had read a book by Stuart Barton Babbage called The Mark of Cain, and I would recommend it. It's a good book. It's essentially a review or a literary review. The subtitle is Studies in Literature and Theology. And he really comes at this idea of story from another angle, and it's a helpful insight. So again, he basically gives this survey of modern literature, and he begins with John Steinbeck's East of Eden. And you can tell even by the title that Steinbeck deals explicitly with themes from Genesis 4 throughout that book. Babbage makes this overarching case, this overarching point that modern literature has effectively stalled in Genesis 4. It's just stopped in that scene, in that end of Genesis 4, that heavy scene. And it falls short. It falls short of the greater reality because it doesn't ever culminate at the gospel. It lacks the eucatastrophe. It lacks the joyous turn. We can't do that. We can't stay here. We can't languish here east of Eden. There's something in the story. There's a glimpse of something here. What is it about Abel? What is it about him? He was in there for like two verses, and God has favor on him. What is that? We have to seek that out. We have to follow that thread. Fortunately for us, we live at the point we do in history where you can just flip forward in your Bible, and it's a lot like a time machine. So if you want to jump all the way ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He still speaks. I love that. His story is being told, even though he died. He was only in there for a few short verses and apparently didn't have much to say. And yet, because of his faith, his story still speaks. So what is it? I want to zoom out just a little bit, and we'll kind of get a run at this. Let's set the stage. So jump back just a couple of verses to Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, think Braveheart. Think Braveheart at this moment. You're on the battlefield. Things are not looking good. Think blue war paint on the back of the horse just belting this out. Shrink back and you'll live for a while. Right? But we're not of those who shrink back. This is a rally cry. This is a rally cry, and it's meant to incite you, to get you to move. We're not of those who shrink back. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not of those who shrink back. We're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's the tone here. It's meant to incite you to action. It's meant to get you to move. And this works really well because he's just about to launch into chapter 11, which is this extensive example list, one after the other. Men and women throughout Jewish history, the examples of faith reads like a Tommy gun. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. Bam, 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 bam. One after the other. And it's meant to incite you to action. It's meant to push you to move, to compel you. Faith compels you to move. And he begins chapter 11 with a really clear definition, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The commentaries and the resources had a lot to say in parsing this out and in blowing up this definition, but it's this idea of resolute confidence, unshakable, defiant even, that anything would try to sway you from your belief, from what you hold to be true. And it's in the invisible. Did you catch that? It's what's unseen and it's what's hoped for. It's taking hold actively of the reality of the invisible. That's faith. And the first example he gives is that it is by faith we believe that God created the universe by his word. That word universe is space and time. It's the world and its ages. God created it by his word. It's faith that looks at the universe and says, this bears witness to God. Challenge me. It's that posture. It's confident, resolute confidence, a firm conviction. God spoke and told a visible story with real things. That's the universe. That's what I believe. That's the posture. And then we get to Abel. As this pertains to Abel, we have to see in this story that it is Abel's faith that was exemplary. So to be clear, the text doesn't allow us to read that God accepted Abel because of his gift. It doesn't allow us to read it that way. I'll walk through a couple of the reasons. This scene from Genesis preceded the sacrificial system by like 1,400 years. This was before there was instructions on this. And even if we consider Jewish law, all of chapter 10, preceding 11 where we started, all of chapter 10 makes the resounding point that the sacrificial system was never good enough. It could never have taken away sin. It was only ever meant to be a reminder of sin and highlight our need for a Savior and to point towards what Christ would do at the cross. Look at Hebrews 10:4. This is the most concise wording. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. His work was done. Jesus did it once for all because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so it is impossible for us to read that Abel's sacrifice is what garnered God's favor. Even in chapter 11, Even here in chapter 11, the author is careful in his repetition to make the point clear. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, he was commended as righteous. That's pulling in verse 2. God commended Abel's faith by accepting his gifts. And because of his faith, he still speaks. His story goes on. The text in Genesis makes it clear as well. God had regard for Abel and his gift. And he had no regard for Cain and his. It was a matter of the heart. God was looking at the heart. His regard was first for Abel, and then by accepting his gift, he commended the faith in Abel's heart. So we need to talk briefly about Cain here. I think it's easy for us, for many of us, especially when you're having this conversation about this scene, this Cain and Abel scene with those outside the faith, it's easy to jump to the conclusion that God was somehow unfair with Cain. Somehow, when you first glance over this, I mean, how was Cain supposed to know? Wasn't any instructions. In fact, it seemed like it was Cain's idea to bring the offering in the first place, and yet God just rejected him. He doesn't like veggies. That just doesn't seem fair. It's important to see that God did not reject Cain outright. Let me walk through that scene again. When Cain recognized that his gift fell short, that it didn't please God, he responded with anger and he turned his face away. But God, you recognize that language? But God, that's Ephesians 2:4, Romans 5:8, but God, like a loving father, comes to Cain and implores him, Cain, son, why won't you look at me? Cain, why are you angry? Don't you know that I desire to accept you? Don't you know that I desire you to have faith? I've given you a good example. Your brother Abel was a good example of that. I've given you an example right here of what I want. But sin is crouching at your door, son, and its desire is to destroy you. My desire is for you. Cain rejected Abel's example. Cain rejected God imploring him, and then he killed his brother. Cain rejected God. He gave in to the shame in realizing that he'd fallen short. He gave in to the feelings of inadequacy. And instead of humbly repenting and turning back to God, that's what repentance is running to God when you recognize you've fallen short. Instead of repenting and humbly following his brother's example, he just offed him, got rid of the reminder. Ever been there? Instead of responding to God and responding to the conviction by running to God, you just get rid of the reminder. That's what Cain did here. He brought the curse on himself, and his story is over by the end of the chapter. And there's a lot more that can be said about Cain, and there is a glimpse and a glimmer of hope in his story too, but in Abel's example of faith, there's something awesome. I think if we're looking at Abel's example of faith and we're thinking about God as a creative author, I think we can look at Abel's example and at his gift and come to the conclusion that God worked through the faith of Abel to bring him to this posture before God that says, blood should be shed for me. God worked through that. And we know from Ephesians and from other places in Scripture that faith itself is a gift from God. And God working through that to bring about this posture that says, blood should be shed for me. And this works. If you think about God as an author of all of history, the story that he's writing, wouldn't it make sense? If you were an author, if you were writing a saga, some 12-volume epic that culminated at a bloody crucifixion, wouldn't it make sense that you'd begin to weave into your story this idea that bloodshed would mean something? And this is the first scene outside the garden. And God's already beginning to hint and beginning to show that bloodshed was going to hold the key. Bloodshed would make sense of all this. Doesn't that make sense? God working through Abel's faith to bring about this posture. But God, his faith was where he received his commendation. So Abel's example is amazing to me. And it's really encouraging for this reason. We have no recorded words from Abel. We have no books, no letters. Yet he still speaks. We have no tweets. We have no Facebook status updates. You know, like, I brought an acceptable sacrifice to God today. Hashtag, ba-bam. There's nothing like that. We don't have anything from Abel. And yet, several thousand years later, the author of Hebrews would sit down at the beginning of chapter 11 and say, Abel, that's a good example. I'm going to write about him. He had just this quiet, resolute confidence in the goodness of God. Quiet faithfulness that compelled him to action on God's terms. That's what we're talking about. That's what faith is. There's more to his story, though. There's more to Abel's story. So flip the page to Hebrews chapter 12. And go to verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. Okay, let's pause right there in verse 22. We're looking at this contrast. The author of Hebrews loves to use contrasts. He loves to make a comparison and make this argument from lesser to greater. This shows up throughout the book of Hebrews where he effectively describes something that the reader would know and says, but Jesus is better. You know about the angels, but Jesus is better. You know about Moses, but Jesus is better. You know about the sacrifices, but Jesus is better. You know about the high priests, but Jesus is better. Over and over and over, we see this happen. So this is a contrast like that. He begins with this really clear description of Mount Sinai. He doesn't actually say Mount Sinai. Scholars agree. What he wants is for the reader to think of Mount Sinai, to picture Mount Sinai. It's the blazing fire and the gloom and the storm and a voice like a trumpet booming and people are scared. And historically, Mount Sinai was the symbol of the law. This is where God gave the commandments and the laws to his people. It held that symbol for them. And he gives this warning to not even touch the base of the mountain. And it just painfully demonstrates that there's still a right separation between a holy God and a sinful people. You can't even touch the base of the mountain. So when he says here, to what can be touched, he's making it clear that he's talking about something physical. This is a physical place. You haven't come to a physical mountain, to what can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's this contrast, the physical to the spiritual. He's saying to the Hebrew Christians, you haven't come all this way to find gloom and a far-off God, but you have come, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you feel that moment? That's the moment. This is the moment we've been looking for. This is the moment where Abel's story intersects the cross. This is the moment. This is the sudden joyous turn. The great eucatastrophe. Abel's story intersects the cross. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A better word is good news. A better word is good news. Abel's blood cried out from the ground in condemnation against one man, but Jesus' blood would proclaim from the cross redemption for all men. Abel's blood cried out for vindication, for deliverance, and Jesus' blood proclaims, vindicated, delivered. Abel's blood was evidence that his brother was an enemy. But Jesus' blood makes enemies brothers. That's the moment. This is it. The substance of Abel's faith is revealed. His death wasn't pointless. His faith was reaching forward to someone far greater than himself, someone who would transcend history to vindicate his murder, to substantiate his faith, and to ultimately deliver him from the chains of death. Jesus is the only hero capable of that. Abel's story lives on because Abel's story was ultimately about Jesus. And Jesus would be the only one who could effectively go back through time, clap Abel on the shoulder and say, good job, bro. It was me. Your faith was pointing to me. And I did it. I made a way to adopt you. You ready to go meet the Father? Look at verse 25. There in chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking like Cain did. That's the implication here in this context. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking like Cain did. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Don't refuse him who's speaking, not me. I'm not talking about me. Talking about God. God is the one who speaks through his word, through his son. God would say to you, I have a better word for you. What God says to you through Jesus is, I have favor with you because I have favor with my son. I have regard for you because I have regard for my son. And God would say to you, my story is better. I have a better word. Take hold with resolute confidence in my son. His blood brings relief. This story ends in a wedding feast. This story ends in joy beyond the walls of the world. Take hold of me. Faith, taking hold of the reality of the invisible. So we would hold on to this resolute confidence in the reality of the invisible creative God, and that this confidence would compel us to move, would compel us to action on God's terms, action that's pleasing to God. The remainder of chapter 12 gives us another glimpse. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is what transcends the history God is writing. This is what transcends the story God is writing in this world. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is what exists, if you think about it, just outside the frame, just beyond the edges of the pages of this world, is an unshakable kingdom. Our Creator God has written the very world into existence, and he would shake it away to reveal what he's been building all along. An unshakable kingdom. Joy beyond the walls of the world. This is the glimpse we get in powerful stories. This is the glimpse we get, that impact. And I think this helps us to respond well in our culture that's obsessed with entertainment as a way to escape. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? You're still in the walls of this world. You can't escape. You have to be delivered. Deliverance is a better word than escape. I think This helps us respond well when we can turn any movie and any story to the gospel, when we see those glimpses in every story and we can turn it to Jesus. This helps us respond well. I think it helps us respond like Peter and John in Acts 4 when they said, we can't help but speak what we've seen and heard, and we can say we can't help but see glimpses of the gospel in every story. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:22 when he says, I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some, that all stories lead to the cross. The glimpse we get is Jesus. The only reason that any hero inspires or gives you hope is because he's a shadow of Christ. We need to point to that. The only reason that any story impacts us deeply is because it's a shadow of the great story that God's already telling. The story we live in, the story we have a part in. I think understanding this idea helps us tell our own stories the right way, with the sudden joyous turn at the cross. It's Christ who does it. It's Jesus who does it. It's Christ who transcends history. So our part in the story is a resolute confidence in the invisible God that compels us to participate in his unshakable kingdom by proclaiming for all of this world the greatest eucatastrophe, the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. The greatest possible joyous turn is salvation. It's true in this world. A few weeks ago, I experienced this, that moment of eucatastrophe in a really clear way. I was reading the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia to my two oldest kids, Kate and Maggie, and near the end of the book, there's this part in the story where Aslan goes to the White Witch's castle, and he jumps up over the wall, and Susan and Lucy are with him, jumps over the wall into the courtyard that's just full of these stone statues, all of the people and animals of Narnia that the White Witch has turned into stone, and they're standing lifeless in this courtyard. And Aslan begins to move and breathe on them, and they come back to life. And the first one he gets to is a lion. It's another lion. He breathes, and the lion shakes its mane and comes back to life, and he moves throughout the courtyard, and all of these animals and people are coming back to life, and they're cheering for Aslan, and they're rejoicing, and they're bounding around for joy. And Aslan begins to organize them. And he says, our day's not done. Our day's not done. There's a battle out there, and the White Witch is waging war, and we've got to go fight. Our day's not over. And he starts to organize how they're going to go, and he says, the smaller animals and the slower animals, you ride on the bigger animals. And those of you that have good noses, you'll be out front with us lions. And the other lion begins to bound around. Says, did you hear what he said? Did you hear what Aslan said? He said, us lions. He said, us lions. I get to be out front with Aslan. That's what it's like to participate. It's us lions. Aslan said my nose was good, that I'm a fast runner. That's what it's like to participate. It's the children of God out front with the Son of God. It's us lions. We've been rescued. We've been brought back to life. A heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And this last part. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We respond with worship. We respond wholeheartedly with your whole life with worship. All the praise and honor that you can muster, because God is worth far more than you can imagine. Respond with worship. With right worship, with action on God's terms. I want to finish with this quote from Tolkien. He was asked once in a letter from a fan,
the question, what is the purpose of life? And this was his response. It may be said that the chief purpose of life for any one of us is to increase, according to our capacity, our knowledge of God by all the means we have, and to be moved by it, to praise and thanks, to do what we say in the Gloria Excelsis, to do what we sing. That's what he's saying. To do what we sing in the Gloria Excelsis. We praise you. We call you holy. We worship you. We proclaim your glory. We thank you for the greatness of your splendor. Wholehearted, whole life worship for the true, living, invisible, creative God. That's our response. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to do that. We're going to worship. Father God, author of history, God, we love you. God, I would ask that we could see the beauty in your story, that we could feel the impact. We could respond rightly with worship. We would faithfully play our part, the part you've given us, to be compelled to move, to be compelled to action, to participate in your kingdom, to participate on your terms. God, you are good. You did not leave us in Genesis 4. You didn't leave us without hope. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being the only hero capable of saving the world. Thank you for willingly laying your life down, taking it up again. The greatest possible joyous turn is that you rose from the dead. And we get to follow you in that. God, continue to move. I love you. I thank you for this day. It's for your great name we pray. Amen.